The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to God's Word now. This is the part of the service where we do that, and we're going to have the Bible read to us. We're in a series at the moment looking at the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at three chunks today, chapters 12, 13, and 14, and Alice is coming to read chapter 12 to us. Brilliant.
So it's page 1241, the woman and the dragon. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 12 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The women fled into the wilderness to a place prepared to her, for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient snake called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who'd given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's command and hold fast their testimony about Jesus.
Alice, thank you so much. And well might there be a look of bemusement on your face and our faces after a chapter like that. We have come to, I think, one of the most obsessed over and speculated about chunks of the book of Revelation. We encounter things like the dragon, the mark of the beast, the number 666. What is this stuff that we'll see in the next few chapters? Wild speculation about this is not what we want to do, because when we connect the images in Revelation with the rest of the Bible, it starts to make sense. Still complex, still tricky, but not wild, not uncontrolled speculation. One commentator described these chapters as symbolism on steroids. I think he's probably right. But this is God's word. As I've spent time in these chapters, I've come to see they have an incredibly important perspective on all of reality to show us. So let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we dig deep into this. These are words from chapter 1 of Revelation. Blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy and who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. Lord, thank you for that promise of blessing through this book. And Lord, please bless us now this morning with understanding, and bless us with a response from our hearts and in our lives in just the right way to all that you say. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If anyone hasn't got a handout, give a wave and then people can perhaps pass it to you. Let's start by thinking about this. Who are the most powerful, influential people in the world? You could probably very easily start naming names. We can see a few of them on the screen. Donald Trump, Elon Musk, although maybe the less said over the last couple of days, the better. Putin, President Xi, Mark Zuckerberg, Tim Cook, the Pope. Or you could scan history. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Emperor Qin, the founder of China, Muhammad, founder of the Islamic world, Hitler, Churchill, Mandela. We can list, from our perspective, the most significant people in all of history. But Revelation here tells us, no, none of them, actually. Those are not the history makers. They are small fry, every one of them. Because in this vision that God gave John in these chapters, we see that all of human life, all of history, is shaped by a monumental spiritual conflict. There is one battle behind all other battles. A great reality that determines what life is like in this world for every single one of us. Unseen, often, but with huge effects, huge implications for you and for me and for everyone on the planet. So we're going to see this conflict that God showed John. This whole thing, these three chapters, it's kind of like watching a gigantic movie full of strange characters and events and symbols. It starts in heaven and then moves to the earth later on. And we have to whiz through the whole thing fairly quickly this morning. So feel free to dig into this on your own. Feel free to scribble lots of notes as we go through. Let's start with the three main characters at the beginning of chapter 12. So first of all, we meet a woman in the first couple of verses. And she is magnificent, breathtaking to imagine. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. And she's pregnant. Who is this? Plot spoiler, which you probably noticed as Alice was reading. In a few verses, she will give birth to Jesus. And because of that, many people have said that this is Mary. Actually, Mary doesn't fit the picture here. The numbers and the symbols are very, very deliberate. What does the number 12 always mean in Revelation, if you've been here these last few weeks? 12 always means God's people. Got a few helpful things listed on the back of the handout if you want to see some of the numbers, some of the symbols here. God's people, like the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament. And this combination of the sun and the moon and 12 stars is like the dream that Joseph had way back in the book of Genesis about his father and his mother and brothers who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. So this woman is not a symbol of Mary so much as a symbol of God's people from whom Jesus, the Messiah, will be born. That'll become even clearer later on. So that's the first character, God's people, this woman. Then in verses 3 and 4, we meet the dragon, enormous. And red for danger and blood, with 7 heads, each with a crown and 10 horns. Horns are power, crowns are ruling authority. So this dragon wields a lot of power and authority. And actually, there's no need for any guesswork here because Revelation makes the reality of the dragon absolutely explicit in verse 9. The dragon is that ancient snake called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So this is Satan. And maybe we now begin to realize that this battle we're about to hear described is part of the most ancient of all battles. Because way back at the beginning of the Bible, Satan was there, opposing God, tempting and deceiving people. And here he is, Satan then described as a serpent, here in a horrifying and terrible form of this dragon. Who could stand against him? Who could ever defeat this dragon? And in verse 4, when it says his tail swept a third of the stars from the sky and flung them to earth, that's a reference to Daniel chapter 8. But remember, we've seen those stars. Those stars, those 12 stars, were on the crown of the woman. So this is the devil attacking God's people, as he always has. And most of all, this dragon wants to destroy the child who will be born to the woman. Now, why? Why does Satan hate and fear this child which will be born? Well, maybe you remember all the way back in Genesis 3:15, when Satan had deceived humanity into sinning and turning against God, God made this promise right at the beginning of the Bible. Let's see that up on the screen. God said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So we've got a promise right at the beginning of the Bible that one day a son would be born who would defeat and destroy the evil work of Satan. So no wonder Satan wants to destroy him. No wonder Satan fears the birth of this child, wants to kill him. So we've got the woman representing the church. We've got the dragon representing Satan. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, we meet this son himself, the most important character of all. He's born to the woman in those verses. And we know immediately who it is because we're straight away given a quote from Psalm 2, a psalm all about the coming Messiah. He will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And then in verses 5 and 6, the whole of Jesus' life is sort of summarized in one tiny phrase. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That kind of encompasses the whole lot. Jesus born, lived, died, rose again, and then ascended to heaven at the right hand of God. But what then happens to the woman? Verse 6, she fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for by God where she will be taken care of for 1,260 days. Now remember, the woman is God's people. This is now us. After the coming of Jesus, what has been the experience of Christians in this last 2,000 years since Jesus came? Well, often very difficult, persecuted, but also blessed and cared for by God. We've been thinking today about Pentecost, that God's Spirit is with us. So persecuted, but cared for. And that strange number, 1,260 days, same as 3.5 years, half of 7. And in Revelation, 7 is always the number of completion. 3.5 is kind of a limited time, a restricted time that God permits. The persecution of the church is only something God permits for, symbolically, a short time. It's been 2,000 years, but in God's perspective, it is limited, it is controlled by him. It'll only be, from heaven's perspective, a short time. So, three main characters. The woman representing God's people, the dragon representing Satan, the son who is Jesus Christ. And the battle that has been running all through human history, Satan versus God, Satan against God's people, comes to this kind of crisis with the birth and the life and the death and return to heaven of this son, Jesus. So those are the characters. Let's take a closer look at this conflict as it unfolds from verse 7 onwards. And first of all, we see war in heaven. This war in verse 7 between the spiritual forces of good and evil seems to sort of break out as a direct result of the arrival of Jesus. And so the two sides in verse 7 of this war are Michael and his angels. Michael is the angel of God's people in the book of Daniel. Versus the dragon and his angels. But it's very quickly over. Verse 8, it's done. It says the dragon is not strong enough despite all of those heads and horns and crowns. Satan has never, never been a match for God. He could never be. So important for us to understand this. How could anyone successfully oppose the eternal creator of all things? Actually, in that verse 8, there's the hint of Satan's origin. He's just one of the angels who turned against God and led a rebellion against God. That is all Satan is, a created being. Not God, no match for God. It's so important when we feel under attack, if we do, from Satan, that we remember that and be encouraged by it. So Satan is thrown down, hurled down to earth in verse 9. And this great cry of celebration rings out, verses 10 to 12, celebrating the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of Jesus, the Messiah. The authority of the one who's come and crushed Satan. Because in verse 10, the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. That is how Satan attacks. Satan is the accuser. How will Satan attack us? How does Satan attack you? He will say to people, he will whisper in our ears and into our minds, God doesn't want you. God doesn't care about you. He doesn't want sinners like you. He doesn't love you. He won't forgive you. Those are the kind of things Satan's accusing voice says to us. If you ever feel that way, if you ever think those things, God doesn't love me, he won't forgive me, he doesn't want me with him, that is Satan's voice, the accuser, accusing you, accusing me, making us feel unforgivable, unwanted, unloved by God. But how, here's a really important question for us to look at. How was this accuser, Satan, defeated? Why did the coming of Jesus suddenly make all the difference? I want you to pay really close attention to verse 11. 11 is so important. It says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. What has defeated Satan? It's the death of Jesus on the cross. The blood of the Lamb that has defeated Satan. We know, don't we, that the cross is central to Christianity. It's central because that is where Jesus died for our sins. That is where God showed us his love. That is where we can be forgiven. But it's also central to Christianity because it is the moment of Satan's defeat. And there's a verse in Colossians 2 I want to show you up on the screen which shows why these two things are connected. So why is Jesus' death on the cross and a defeat of Satan connected? Here's Colossians 2. God forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Can you see the connection between Jesus dying on the cross and Satan's defeat? What is Satan's weapon against us in order to be able to accuse us? It's our sin, our legal indebtedness in that verse. And on the cross, Jesus took that away. The charge against us has been cancelled. Our sin and our guilt is gone. And that means Satan has been completely disarmed. He no longer has anything to use against us. What can we say if we feel the accusing voice of Satan today? The voice that says, you're not good enough for God. He doesn't want you. He won't forgive you. In those moments, if we trust in Jesus, all we need to do is remember the cross, point to the cross and say, yes, I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for my sin. I'm already forgiven. I know God loves me and will love me forever because of the cross. Satan's taunts and accusations are now just lies because of everything Jesus has done. Nothing Satan ever says to you or me can undo what Jesus has done on the cross to defeat him, to take away our sin and accusation. Have you ever wondered, maybe Satan thought, as he provoked Judas to betray Jesus, as he provoked the authorities of Rome and the Jewish leadership, and arranged for Jesus to be killed by them, maybe Satan thought, I'm winning. I'm winning. I'm going to kill this son who came to defeat me. But in God's hands, that very act of Jesus dying, instigated by Satan, in God's plan, was the defeat of Satan. The apparent defeat of Jesus on the cross turned out to be the defeat of the great enemy, Satan. Jesus himself said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So, is it all over? Satan's been thrown out of heaven. Satan's been defeated. Is it all over? Not quite. Because there's another part to Satan's defeat in verse 11. It shows the battle continues in different ways. Satan is defeated by the cross of Jesus, yes. But also, it says, by the word of their testimony. That is people like us telling others about the cross of Jesus. And it sounds as if that will be a painful and difficult thing. It says there in verse 11, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So when you think about Satan's defeat, think about it this way. In one sense, the battle is over. Satan was defeated on the cross. He's been totally disarmed. He's been thrown out of heaven. Hence all the rejoicing in verse 12. But in another sense, the battle continues. Satan has been thrown down to earth. And verse 12 continues by saying, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So having lost his battle in heaven, Satan now tries to continue his war on earth. So what we see in verse 13 is this enraged and already defeated dragon pursuing the woman, pursuing the people of God. And remember, this is us. This is us after the coming of Jesus. This is the church. This is today. The dragon is pursuing us. And the picture of the battle is dramatic. Verse 14. The woman was given wings of an eagle. When God rescues people in the Bible, it's very often pictorially depicted through eagle's wings. Like when Israel was saved from slavery in Egypt. And this is another description of the rescue that we already saw in verse 6. The woman is taken to a wilderness and taken care of for time, times and half a time. That's the same as 3.5 years. That's the same as 1,260 days. So this is the same protection in verse 6. But the dragon keeps attacking. And the picture of this attack in verse 15 is a strange one. Water spewing from the mouth of the dragon. Now, we're used to thinking of dragons as fire breathing. That's our normal picture of a dragon. This one is water spewing. Why? Well, this is a picture of the dragon's words coming out of his mouth. Words of chaos like the sea. Words that continue to deceive and accuse us. What comes out of Satan into our thinking, into our feelings, is a river of lies. The same old tactics from way back in Genesis 3. Do you remember what Satan's saying to the first people? God doesn't care. You can't trust God. You're better off without God. Take the fruit. Do what you want. Don't obey God. And although the woman, God's people, is kept safe, the chapter finishes with the dragon heading out in rage to keep waging war against all the woman's offspring. So there is an aspect of Satan's battle that continues, even though he's defeated. And his target is us. His target is the people of the world, and in particular, God's church. And as we step into chapter 13, we start seeing some of Satan's tactics in the world today. And in chapter 13, he enlists two beasts, terrifying, horrible-looking beasts, to help him in his war against us. There's a beast from the sea in verses 1 to 10. And there's a beast from the land in verses 11 to 18. So let's try and understand these in chapter 13. The first beast is a picture of kind of oppressive human governments. So let's talk through the description in verse 1. The dragon, Satan, stood on the shore of the sea. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Remember, the sea symbolically a place of chaos and evil in Revelation. This beast had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Now, this beast looks very much like the dragon, doesn't it? Those horns, the crowns symbolizing power, and the heads symbolizing authority. But it's not a dragon because, verse 2, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Now, what does that strange combination of animals mean? Now, maybe some of you remember when we went through the book of Daniel months and months ago, the visions of beasts in Daniel chapter 7 representing different empires. So we had in Daniel the same animals. A leopard, a bear, a lion, and then an indescribably horrible beast with no animal name, representing, I think we decided back then, maybe Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, with varying numbers of heads and horns. Well, this beast from the sea in Revelation is a combination of all four of those beasts from Daniel chapter 7. If you count up the number of heads, if you count up the number of horns, all four merge into one horrifying, terrible creature. So I think this is one beast representing all of the oppressive powers and governments of human history. Is it Rome in the first century, which was persecuting Christians viciously when John wrote this book? Yes. I think there's a hint of that in verse 3. It says, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, a lot of scholars look at that and think that that likely refers to Caesar Nero, one of the worst persecutors of Christians, because after his death, all sorts of tall tales and rumors and gossip spread around the empire that Nero had sort of been reincarnated into his successors. The Caesars that came after him. So I think this is maybe picking up on that. And so I think the beast is Rome, but it's also all the other similar governments and powers that have opposed the church through history. Maybe you remember back in chapter 10 last week, John was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. So it's Rome, but not just Rome. It's a pattern throughout the church age. There are times, there have been times, ever since the Roman Empire, where a regime emerges with particularly evil intentions towards God's people. And it's because, in verse 2, the dragon gave the beast his power and authority. So what's happening here is Satan, behind the scenes, the dragon, unseen, is giving the beast, these oppressive human governments, the ability to do his dirty work, to attack God's people, to tell lies about God. And in verse 4, whether they realize it or not, people are actually worshiping the dragon because they're worshiping the beast. And they think in verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can stop the beast? Who can wage war against it? It seems completely unstoppable. That's how it feels when you live under a horrifying regime. We haven't got time for all the details, but verses 5 to 10 describe the oppressive government's words and blasphemies and slander against God and its power to conquer the church and exercise authority over everyone. It feels just like that if you try and live as a Christian in Iran, or you try and live as a Christian in North Korea, or in China, or in Somalia, or many, many places around the world today. But it's still only for a time. Verse 5 says 42 months, that's the same as 3.5 years, the same as 1,260 days. And although in many, during that time, many worship the beast, in verse 8, there are many whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. God is saving people, even in those countries where it is awful to live as a Christian. How should we respond to all of this, about this first beast? Well, verse 10, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. We've got to endure. God is with us by his Spirit. We don't have to give in to this beast, wherever it rears its head around the world. That's the first beast. Then there's a second beast. We don't have much time to go into the detail, but many people would say the second beast kind of represents state-sponsored religion. It seems to be a picture of that. In verse 11, it has two horns like a lamb. That's kind of, see, that feels like an imitation of Jesus, of Christianity. But it speaks like a dragon. In verse 12, it seems to collude with the first beast and make people worship it. In verses 13 to 15, it has the power to perform signs to deceive people and make people worship the image of the first beast. So what is this? What should we imagine when we think of this second beast? Well, remember in Rome how people were forced to worship the emperor. If you wanted to go about your life as a Roman citizen, you needed to just do that. You needed to go and worship the emperor as God. Think about life in North Korea. People are forced to worship the emperors, Kim Jong-un. And how people, even in secular regimes, are sometimes forced to revere and be devoted to their emperors and leaders. Or how sometimes religion and state, different kinds of religions and different kinds of states, get so tightly bound up together that they wield a sort of combined power. You can't go about life in many Muslim countries if you're not a Muslim, because that will be incredibly difficult for you. During the Spanish Inquisition, you couldn't go about life if you weren't a Catholic. And so on, and so on, and so on. And that is what's going on in verses 16 and 17. This second beast also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So this mark of the beast that causes so much speculation. It's not a barcode. It's not an implanted microchip or any of the wild suggestions. Although those things could be tools of oppression in the hands of an oppressing government. But always remember, Revelation is symbolic. This is a picture of not being able to do the basic things in life, buying or selling, without declaring allegiance to the state and a state-sponsored ideology. In China today, it's increasingly the case that you can't spend money without using the WeChat app, which is controlled by the communist government and monitored very, very intrusively by that government. So if you say things against the government, suddenly you can't pay for anything. In some companies and organizations in the West, you can't keep your job unless you sign up for certain ideologies. You can't get promoted unless you take certain views of secularism or the place of religion or gender or sexuality, which might conflict with the Bible. All of these are different manifestations of this kind of control over our lives that can make it really hard to live publicly as a Christian. And the beast, this second beast, has a number. 666. What does that mean? Well, the verse actually tells us. It says it's man's number, or the number of a man. And thinking symbolically as Revelation does about numbers. If the number seven symbolizes completeness, six falls short. Six is imperfection, incompleteness. 666 is incompleteness emphasized three times. It's like an imitation of God. Think of God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You could represent the Holy Trinity as seven, seven, seven. Completeness, perfection, three times. Well, the beast number is 666. Imitating, but falling short. And maybe also it's the unholy Trinity of the dragon and the two beasts. Possibly also it has some connection with the name Nero. That's another thing people have spotted. That when people often used to play ancient number games with names of key figures in the ancient world. And that kind of works for Nero, we're told. Could be that. Might not be that. How should we respond to this beast? This state-sponsored religion, this kind of coalition between controlling religion and controlling state. Well, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Not wisdom as in obsessing and speculating over the number 666 and trying to spot it in the news. Wisdom as in discernment. We can't and mustn't buy into the relativism of today, which says all religions are the same, all religions are true. They're not. Satan loves to deceive. Satan loves to prevent people from coming to Jesus. We must treat every person we meet with love and respect, of course. That is throughout the Bible. There's never any excuse for lack of love and respect from Christians. But wisdom sometimes means loving people while rejecting their views. We may need to do that as Christians. So, two beasts to watch out for: the oppressive human governments, that coalition between religion and state that can also oppress. Now, we're pretty much out of time, but let me finish with a few words on chapter 14, because we've seen the characters, we've seen the conflict and how it unfolds on earth. Chapter 14 takes us all the way to the conclusion, how everything ends. And you'll have to read it in detail for yourself. But this is a depiction about how this great cosmic spiritual battle that's been running throughout the history of humanity will finally come to an end. And there's three parts of chapter 14. There's the song of the redeemed, there's the announcement of the angels, there's the harvest of the earth. Let me just say a couple of things about each. Verses 1 to 5, the song of the redeemed. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus surrounded by all of his people. We've met the symbolic number 144,000 already in Revelation from chapter 7. We know from chapter 7 that actually this is a great multitude that no one can count. But symbolically, it's depicted as 12 times 12, 12 tribes times 12 apostles, times 1,000, which is symbolically a huge number. And these people don't have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They have the Lamb's name on their foreheads. And in verse 3, they sing a great song, a new song, celebrating Jesus. And they follow him wherever he goes. These are the saved, the redeemed. And in these verses, we watch them follow Jesus into eternity, into freedom and life forever with him. Then verses 6 to 13, the announcement of the angels. Three angels proclaim the end of all things. The first angel in verse 6 proclaims the gospel and calls everyone to worship God as judgment is coming. The second angel in verse 8 proclaims the fall of Babylon the Great. We'll see later in Revelation. This is another symbol of Rome and oppressive human empires. The beasts have finally fallen. They've gone. At the end of history, the beasts will finally be no more. They have rampaged throughout history, turning people away from God, doing the devil's work. But finally, at the end, they will be gone in God's hands. The last angel in verse 9 proclaims the judgment. And we can't avoid this. There is fury. There is wrath for those who've colluded with the dragon and the beasts. And it's sobering. And it's easy to think of this as bad news. But God's justice is perfect. His judgment in the Bible actually is generally presented as wonderful news. God's enemies and the oppressors of humanity will face his judgment. The Hitlers and the Maos of this world who escaped judgment, apparently in this world, will also all face judgment. And all who've opposed God and his people will face judgment. And that is a good thing. It's a sobering thing. It should make us love the world and long to see people saved from that judgment. But it is a good thing. And finally, the harvest of the earth in verses 14 to 20. Two parts of this. It's a picture of that final judgment. In the first part, Jesus himself appears in verse 14, the Son of Man on a white cloud. And he harvests the earth with a sickle, bringing in the great harvest of people saved from every tribe and nation. But then the other part in verse 17, an angel appears with another sickle. And this harvest is one of judgment. And there are gruesome images in there of blood flowing. It is a sobering reality. Remember, it's all symbolic, but it's still a reality that there will be a judgment. Don't follow the beasts, because the dragon is behind them, and following the beasts ends in tragedy. Follow Jesus. Well, we've made it. This is, in this extraordinary vision spanning these three chapters, the true story behind every other story in the world. I'm sure there's plenty of details you want to dig into more. Feel free to grab me afterwards. Feel free to chat about it afterwards. Feel free to chat in home groups when you get a chance to look at all of this. Maybe, though, as we finish this great vision spanning all of history, we should pray verses 12 and 13 for ourselves. Have a look down at verses 12 and 13. The words of the angel. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit. They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Let's pray. Lord, please give us endurance. Endurance to keep trusting you in the midst of this very real but very hidden ongoing battle. Lord, give us endurance to be faithful to Jesus when it is hard. Give us endurance because Jesus has died already to defeat Satan. Thank you that our enemy's time is short. Thank you that the battle has already been won. Thank you that our sin has been taken away and Satan has nothing to accuse us with anymore. Thank you that death has no fear for us anymore. Thank you that it is no longer a thing of dread and accusation and punishment and judgment, but a thing where we are taken into blessing and rest and the wonderful song of the redeemed. Lord, give us endurance. Pray that we would follow you, cling to you, love you, worship you, not the dragon or his beasts, for the rest of our lives. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our victorious King, the one seated on the throne of heaven, who will one day take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.